The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Happy Independence Day! It is July 4th, the 243rd anniversary of the Declaration of Independence here in America. That is the Stars and Stripes Forever. And I am Joel Hilliker, filling in for your regular host, Stephen Fleury. I'm very glad he asked me to fill in on this great American holiday. I realize this show is listened to around the world, but I do hope if you're one of the non-American listeners, you'll forgive me for exhibiting some healthy patriotism on this day. Today, we're going to look back to the time of America's founding, some very inspiring history, but it does raise a few questions that I'd like to talk about today and hopefully answer. You've heard a lot on this program praising the British Empire. And we actually say the British crown traces its roots all the way back to the throne of David. That's something we obviously have a lot of respect for. So how do we reconcile that with the fact that the War of Independence was essentially a rebellion against the throne of David? That's a good question, no? And I also want to look at the Constitution, the form of government the Americans created. Obviously, that was some years after the Declaration. Our editor-in-chief, Gerald Fleury, has talked about how important that document is. He's expressed a lot of admiration for it. He's even said it's based on the principles of the Bible. Now, if you read the Constitution, that isn't obvious. It's a secular document. The only mention of God is a reference to the year of our Lord, 1787. It's more directly traceable to the structures of government you find in the Roman Republic than the government you find in the Bible. So how is it based on the Bible? That's another question we'll look at. So let's get right to it. Today, we pretty well take it for granted that America and Britain are great friends, close allies, but America was founded on a rebellion against Britain and the British crown. Americans celebrate the Declaration of Independence to this day, but in 1776, one man expressed the British view of the Declaration this way. He said, "A more impudent, false, and atrocious proclamation was never fabricated by the hands of man." When news of the Declaration of Independence was read in New York, David McCullough writes in his book, 1776, "A great mob of cheering, shouting soldiers and townspeople stormed down Broadway to Bowling Green, where with ropes and bars they pulled down the gilded lead statue of George III on his colossal horse. In their fury, the crowd hacked off the sovereign's head, severed the nose, clipped the laurels that wreathed the head, and mounted what remained of the head on a spike outside a tavern." So that's really ugly, and I would consider it indefensible. There were plenty of loyalists to the crown in America, people who were faithful to the king, who believed in the rule of law. They wanted no part of the rebellion, and at times, patriot mobs would hunt down and beat loyalists. They'd tar and feather them. They'd use other cruel punishments. One American loyalist wrote that the people who wanted independence were lawless rebels whose actions have disgraced human nature and who have treated all the king's loyal subjects that have fallen in their hands with great cruelty, and for no other crime than for their loyalty to the best of kings and a peaceable submission to the best constituted government on earth. He wrote, "I don't believe there ever was a people in any age or part of the world that enjoyed so much liberty as the people of America did under the mild, indulgent government of England, and never was a people under a worser state of tyranny than we are at present." Now, I think it's hard not to sympathize with what that man said, but it's a complicated situation because there were loyalists who posed a real threat. They were informing the British forces about American military activity. Some of them were even on Britain's payroll as spies. So I ask you, which side would you have been on? I'm as patriotic an American as you'll find, and I love studying about the heroes of the American Revolution, but this isn't just as simple as good guys versus bad guys. It's actually kind of something closer to a civil war. Now, the American cause wasn't just run by a bunch of hot-headed rebels. There were men, many men, like George Washington and John Adams, men of sterling character, who for years were trying to resolve the differences with Britain peaceably. It wasn't until repeatedly being rebuffed and ignored and punished unjustly and attacked that even the more level-headed among those American leaders came to agree that declaring independence was the right course. And you can read the Declaration of Independence. It gives a whole list of grievances against the British throne, explaining why America felt compelled to separate. This is what it says of the king. "He has plundered our seas, ravaged our coasts, burnt our towns, and destroyed the lives of our people. He is at this time transporting large armies of foreign mercenaries to complete the works of death, desolation, and tyranny already begun with circumstances of cruelty and perfidy scarcely paralleled in the most barbarous ages and totally unworthy the head of a civilized nation." Thomas Jefferson really had a way with words, but the British crown was misusing and abusing its authority. It's interesting to look at this history, and you see very clear character traits in the Americans and in the British that were very distinct, very different. They had been one people, but they were definitely two different people, different personalities, different national character. And if you look at biblical prophecy, you can easily understand why that would be the case. As most of you listening are aware, America was prophesied in the Bible. In the book of Genesis, chapter 12, God promised Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation." A little later, he refined that promise by saying, "I will multiply you exceedingly. You shall be a father of many nations." That's in Genesis 17. And then to Abraham's grandson, Jacob, God got even more specific. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of you." That's in Genesis 35. And Genesis 48, you see Jacob had been renamed Israel, and his son Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Israel put his name on these two sons in particular. And he says, "Ephraim shall become a multitude of nations, and Manasseh shall become a people, and he also shall be great." So Manasseh is the nation, and Ephraim is the company of nations. Now, in his book, United States and Britain in Prophecy, Herbert W. Armstrong shows how God kept those promises. He traces the story through biblical history, through secular history, and he shows how these descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob formed 12 tribes, and how two of those tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, made their way to the British Isles, and then, of course, later, separated, a nation and a company of nations. So that prophesied company of nations is the British Empire or the British Commonwealth. It's made up of several nations that came from Britain. They were colonies of Britain, nations like Australia and New Zealand and Canada. They managed to become relatively autonomous and independent, but they're still part of this commonwealth or company of nations. But there was also one that separated completely, a nation separate and distinct from that company of nations. That was the prophecy. And this was talking about America. The prophecy couldn't have been fulfilled if America had remained a British colony or remained part of the Commonwealth the way that Australia or Canada did. Now, does that mean there needed to be a war? I'm sure God would have found a way to bring that prophecy to pass without a war if both sides had been more patient, more righteous, and yielded to God, more faithful. I was talking about this with another one of our Trumpet Radio hosts, Brian Davis. He made a good point that as the United States and Britain in prophecy brings out, God was withholding what are called the birthright promises until 1800 to 1803. Those were the years when the wealth and the power of the United States and Britain really came into full flower. So the Declaration of Independence in 1776 preceded that fulfillment by some 25 years. Maybe if the Americans had waited a few more years, God would have worked out a way for them to become independent without bloodshed. I don't know if you can say that for sure, but it is interesting. You see in the Americans at that time the same kind of spirit that you saw in Israel anciently. After King Solomon died, his son Rehoboam increased the taxes on the people, and he put onerous burdens on them. He didn't listen to their complaints. He treated them roughly. He abused his authority. And the people said, forget this. And they made their own king, Jeroboam. And you had this division between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, with the throne of David in that southern kingdom. Jeroboam took steps to totally break ties with the throne of David. You can read all about that in 1 Kings 12. And what's interesting is in this end time, we're again living under a type of Jeroboam in America. Gerald Fleury's written quite a lot about that. You can read that in his booklet, Great Again. But that spirit of Jeroboam was there right from the beginning in America and the attitude toward the throne of David. But still, in the Declaration of Independence, the founders acknowledged God and the role that God was playing in these events. And they mentioned him several times. I talked yesterday on Trumpet Hour about the fact that it speaks of the rights to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness that are endowed on all men by their Creator. Just a really important truth spoken of there in the Declaration. It also speaks of how the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle America to a separate and equal station among the nations. And these men wrote that they were appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions. So they basically said, we're willing to stand before God, the supreme judge, and allow him to judge whether what we're doing is right. And they conclude by stating their firm reliance on the protection of the divine providence. Now, you can see that God gave them that protection. The Revolutionary War was bloody. Some 37,000 people are estimated to have died on all sides. Most of them died of disease, not from being hit by enemy fire, but that number, 37,000, it's actually quite low by the standards of modern warfare. In terms of death toll, it's not even in the top 100 wars, modern wars. It's roughly comparable to the total number who died in the first Gulf War to liberate Iraq. But we're talking about the war that liberated America. It could have been far worse. And there were many miracles that helped them to that victory. And God was able to use these events to fulfill that prophecy. The American Revolution and the Declaration of Independence laid the foundation for what was to become the most powerful and prosperous single nation in world history, the United States of America. And God blessed this nation with tremendous natural resources and wealth and outstanding leadership, many other material and even spiritual blessings. And then what's even more interesting, America and Britain went on to become very close allies, as if all that enmity, all that violence never happened. Now, you would expect this if you look at Bible prophecy and considering how closely linked these two peoples are in all these prophecies, including the prophecies that show that we're going to experience the same fate at the same time in the end. And you can read all about that in the United States and Britain in prophecy. Just ask us and we'll send you a copy of that book. Before we start talking about the Constitution and the government that America's founders established, I want to look at religion in America at the time of the founding. Now, in any nation, there are going to be good and bad. If you're looking for immorality, you will find it, especially by the time of the Revolution. But it really is extraordinary just how many people in America were very religious. And they really wanted this land to be governed by God and blessed by God. Gerald Fleury has talked quite a lot about this. It was the founders' great-grandfathers who came to America in the first place. Now, why did they leave England or Europe? Why make this treacherous voyage across the North Atlantic and come to this unsettled, dangerous wilderness? Why did they risk death? Well, a lot of it came from their religious convictions. They wanted to escape persecution. They wanted to remove their families from a society that they viewed as sinful. They wanted to be free to practice their religion. That generation established colonies and communities, and they set up governments, and they wrote laws. And you know what you find over and over again in their founding documents? Those early colonies, those early communities, you see God mentioned over and over and over again. I'll just give you a few examples. In the Charter of Virginia in 1606, it talks about propagating the Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness and miserable ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God. In the Mayflower Compact of 1620, it says, "We, whose names are underwritten, having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one of another, covenant and combine ourselves into a civil body politic." These first American colonists believed in God. They dedicated their governments to God. They wanted to bring to others the knowledge of God. The Charter of Massachusetts Bay in 1629 said the principal end of this plantation was for its inhabitants to be so religiously, peaceably, and civilly governed as their good life and orderly conversation may win and incite the natives of the country to the knowledge and obedience of the only true God and Savior of mankind. In some cases, the laws these colonists established literally cite chapter and verse. You look at the laws of Virginia, for example, in 1610. This was the first American law code. It imposed the death penalty for crimes like blaspheming God's holy name. It said, "No man shall speak any word or do any act which may tend to the derision or despite of God's holy word upon pain of death." It said, "No man or woman shall dare to violate or break the Sabbath by any gaming, public or private, abroad or at home, but duly sanctify and observe the same, both himself and his family, by preparing themselves at home with private prayer, that they may be the better fitted for the public, according to the commandment of God. You see the same thing in the Massachusetts Bay Colony Body of Liberties and the Laws and Liberties of Massachusetts. That became law in the 1640s. It says, if any man after legal conviction shall have or worship any other god but the Lord God, he shall be put to death. And then the law literally cites Exodus 22, verse 20, Deuteronomy 13, verse 6 and 10, Deuteronomy 17, verse 2 and 6. There are several laws that cite multiple verses from Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and 2 Samuel. These scriptures were the law of the land. These were the actual legal statutes on the books, enforceable by the government and the officers of the colony of Massachusetts. It's quite amazing. Now, after the colonies were established in the 1700s, then came the Enlightenment, this period of scientific and intellectual development, the age of reason, of rationalism. It happened in Europe. It happened in America. But, you know, in America, something else happened that didn't happen in Europe, and that is the Great Awakening. This was a series of bursts of Christian fervor throughout the colonies, more people attending church, more churches. You had traveling preachers and huge crowds and the tens of thousands of people. So in America, you have both the Enlightenment and the Great Awakening. Science, reason, and God. This is the world of the framers' fathers and even of the framers themselves. This is where the beliefs and the passions of the American Revolution came from. This is why men would leave their farms and bleed in the snow and die. This is why the Declaration of Independence mentions God so many times. Nature's God, the Creator, divine providence, the supreme judge of the world. And it was in this world that the founders set out to establish a new government. Now, they did not set out to create a theocracy. That's virtually what some of their great-grandfathers had done in that early colonial period. And there are some very religious people who criticize the founders for that, but the fact is, we are no longer in the age when God is directly governing a nation the way that he did ancient Israel. He's working through a church, a called out group of believers. The founders recognized this on some level. They believed in the Enlightenment and those ideals of reason and rationalism. They carefully studied the lessons of history. They looked at all the various forms of government. But unlike the Enlightenment era revolutionaries in Europe and mostly France, their enthusiasm for the Enlightenment and the idea that human reason can produce all the answers, that was tempered and restrained by their understanding of the Bible. They believed in a creator. They believed in a supreme judge. And they had genuine humility about just what a human government was capable of doing. Now, this had tremendous influence on their approach to creating a new government. And this is what I want to focus on for most of the rest of today's program. Let me remind you of what Mr. Fleury said on his Key of David program titled The Bible and the Constitution. This is clip one.
And many people today hate the Constitution. And yet, it's one of the most noble documents ever on this earth, as far as I'm concerned, because it was established by many principles of the law of God.
And we're going to talk about the most important of those principles. But you can find that program on thetrumpet.com. It's from March 16th, 2018. Here's one more thing Mr. Fleury said in that program, clip two.
they actually planned to establish the rule of God on earth. And you know that had to have something with the Ten Commandments and related to the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments are the foundation of the Bible. So their intent was to do just that. They were firmly rooted in divine law. And of course, that certainly saturated much of the Constitution. Now, that's why this document is much more important than most foundational documents of nations, other nations. The politicians who established our republic were more spiritual than many of the religious people today.
So we're going to take a short break, and when we come back, we'll look at how America's founders were influenced by the Bible as they composed this noble document, the United States Constitution.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Freedom is one of the most sought-after ideals in human history. Man's search for freedom has taken him into the fiercest of protests, struggles, revolutions, civil wars, even world wars. Today, in the midst of free societies, many continue to fight for what they perceive as ever greater freedoms. And yet, many of these same people are actively fighting against law. Few people understand that this war against law actually undermines true freedom. To learn more, request Gerald Flurry's booklet, No Freedom Without Law. In this free booklet, you will see what the Bible says about the latter-day spirit of rebellion and lawlessness that is now so common in our nations today. Also request America Under Attack. In this booklet, you will learn more about the spirit behind this attack on law. You'll see where this is leading. Both booklets are offered freely at no cost or obligation to you. Request No Freedom Without Law and America Under Attack. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily.
It is Independence Day here in America. I'm Joel Hilliker. We're talking about the supreme law of this great land, the Constitution of the United States. You know, even though the U.S. is one of the world's younger nations, it has the world's oldest functioning written constitution. Since it was adopted in 1787, France has had 16 constitutions. Thailand has had 20. Venezuela has had 26. There's something about the U.S. Constitution that has kept it going all this time. You know, it's not very long. It doesn't take long to read it. It's 4,543 words. But these words have helped shape the greatest single nation in the world. It's changed the course of human history. Now, why has the U.S. Constitution been so successful? Well, one major reason, as we heard from Gerald Flurry, is that it's based on some foundational principles of the Bible. There are plenty of people who would disagree with that statement, and they'll point to the fact that it never mentions God. As I said, apart from saying the year of our Lord, there's no quotations or even citations of Scripture. It's a secular document, a secular legal document. Article 1 establishes the legislature, the House and the Senate. It talks about the minimum ages of congressmen and how long their terms are and how to fill vacancies and which House originates revenue bills and so on. Article 2 establishes the executive, that's the president, how he's elected. It says that he can appoint executive officers and so forth. Article 3 establishes the judiciary, the federal courts, the Supreme Court, the jurisdictions and so on. Article 4 establishes the relationships between the states. Article 5 tells how to amend the Constitution. Article 6 talks about handling national debt. It talks about the supremacy of the Constitution. the oaths of representatives and senators. Article 7 says how the Constitution was to be adopted. So there's no chapter and verse from the Bible, no establishment of a national religion, no mention of God. So how is the Constitution based on the Bible? This document was the founder's answer to the inherent difficulties in governance. To create a government, you have to wrestle with some deep fundamental questions. How do human beings think? How do you get them to work together in harmony? How do you create a fair, equitable society? How do you decide who has power and what powers they have and how much power? How do you prevent the government from being a curse to the people the way that it's ended up being in virtually every nation in history? Well, you really try to understand human nature. And where did the framers of the Constitution get their understanding of human nature? Just look at the system they created, and you clearly see that their view of human nature is totally consistent with the Bible. The Bible is clear that human nature is not righteous. It has the proclivity to amass power and abuse power. George Washington warned about this. He said, "It is vain to exclaim against the depravity of human nature on this account. The fact is so, the experience of every age and nation has proved it." And he warned that no institution that refused to take the selfishness of human nature into account can succeed. Even the great political thinkers in Britain's history understood this. But the Bible teaches it even more forcefully. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the human heart is very evil. Verse 5 there says, "Cursed be the man that trusts in man." The founders definitely believed what the Bible shows about human nature from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. It shows human beings were created by God. There are beautiful and wonderful things about that creation, but our human nature is heavily influenced by Satan the devil. And because of that, there are a lot of problems, and human beings are really bad at governing. You organize everybody, you tell them to give up some of their power over their lives so that we don't have chaos. And the leaders who receive that power are bound to misuse it. It's going to happen. So what do you do? If you understand that truth and you're founding a government that God is not directly leading, well, you design a government to stop human nature or put a box around human nature the best that you can. You don't establish an emperor or an oligarchy of experts or a politburo. You divide the government. You make branches. You balance centers of power against each other. And you give the people as much power as possible to rule themselves through their representatives. You specifically enumerate the powers of each element within that government, and you say everything else we're going to leave to the states or even smaller jurisdictions or the individual, and you leave the people alone. That's what America's founders did when they wrote the Constitution. This is how James Madison, the primary framer of the Constitution, explained it in The Federalist, number 51. He said, "It may be a reflection on human nature that such devices should be necessary to control the abuses of government. But what is government itself but the greatest of all reflections on human nature? If men were angels, no government would be necessary." Now, that's not true. Angels need government too. But he said, "If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary. In framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed and in the next place, oblige it to control itself. So, branches of government, separations of power, checks and balances, enumerated powers, all these are based on an understanding of human nature that matches the Bible's revelation of human nature. If the framers believed that human nature is essentially good, they'd have taken a very different route. And a lot of founders of nations have done that, especially since 1787. In 1789, the French ratified a constitution that had no checks and balances in the legislature, and the constitution could be changed virtually at will by a unicameral assembly. Ralph Hancock wrote in the book The Legacy of the French Revolution, the French legislators had released a dynamic force that made revolution a permanent feature in the Constitution. They had created a constitution synonymous with the general will. In other words, they had no constitution at all. Revolutionaries in country after country have established governments that have turned into oppression machines and killing machines and worse. And that's because they didn't believe what the Bible taught about human nature. They had a utopianist view of the inherent goodness in mankind, both the governed and the governors. But the founders established a system of limited government. It was explicitly intended to protect people from the extremes of human nature and human reason. It was a system that would control and limit tyrants and unjust judges and biased leaders. Now, they were aware that this would create an enormous amount of freedom on the part of the people. And that's why, one after another, the founders emphasized how important it was that the people govern themselves through individual adherence to the laws of the Bible. And Gerald Fleury quotes these statements all the time. George Washington said, "The foundations of our national policy will be laid in the pure and immutable principles of private morality." He said, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports." John Adams said, "It is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand." And Benjamin Franklin said, "Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters." Now, it's worth noting, before we move on, just how much the government is doing exactly what the founders tried to prevent. It's growing today. It's absorbing more and more of our nation's resources. It's getting more and more powerful. It's gnawing away at our freedoms. And you can read in 1 Samuel 8, there's a passage where the prophet Samuel specifically warns about the dangers of human-led government and how it expands and it grows and it amasses power. I'm sure America's founders knew all about that. They tried to prevent that from happening in this country. But as we've gotten away from the Constitution, it's happening anyway. But this closely relates to another hugely important aspect of the Constitution, and that is the emphasis on the rule of law. The rule of law, not the rule of an individual or a group, not the rule of force like most governments in history. Here's how Oxford English Dictionary defines rule of law. It says it's the authority and influence of law in society, especially when viewed as a constraint on individual and institutional behavior. Hence, the principle whereby all members of a society, including those in government, are considered equally subject to publicly disclosed legal codes and processes. Everyone is subject to the law. like the Declaration of Independence says. All men are created equal. They're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and governments are instituted among men to secure those rights. And as soon as a government starts abusing its power and trampling on those rights, it should be changed or abolished. So the founders created a system with a careful balance of governing power, and they were answerable to the public that they governed using elements of democracy. A leader starts abusing their power, they can be thrown out. But everyone is under the authority of the law. The Constitution says this: "This Constitution and the laws of the United States, which shall be made in pursuance thereof, and all treaties made or which shall be made under the authority of the United States, shall be the supreme law of the land." This is the Supremacy Clause, Article 6, Clause 2. The Constitution is more important than all the acts of Congress, all executive regulations, all the statutes, all the treaties, all the case law, all the state laws, all the contract laws, property laws, criminal laws. It's all subject to the Constitution. And the government officials promise always to uphold the Constitution. Here's another quote from Gerald Fleury from that The Bible and the Constitution, Key of David, clip 3.
So here we have the Constitution, and if we don't keep the supreme law of the land, then we're going to have anarchy. That's what it all amounts to.
The supreme law of the land. Now, this is an important point. All of this means nothing unless the people obey it. And, you know, people don't obey the Constitution because the Constitution tells them to obey it. That obedience has to come from somewhere else. In the past, it came from the people being taught in church to obey the law. The Bible is clear that you obey the law of the land as long as it doesn't conflict with the law of God. So again, this comes down to religion and private morality. There's a very poignant story in The Gulag Archipelago by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. In a chapter called The Interrogation, he describes the nightmares of living under Soviet oppression and just how unjust and how cruel the Soviet police were toward anyone they considered an enemy of the state, how arbitrary their power was, and their forms of torture can get even the strongest innocent man to confess to whatever crime they want him to. And this is what Solzhenitsyn wrote: "It seems a virtual fairy tale that somewhere at the ends of the earth an accused person can avail himself of a lawyer's help. This means having beside you in the most difficult moment of your life a clear-minded ally who knows the law." In his mind, the legal protections that we have in America were like a fairy tale. And he talks about how the Soviets kept the people ignorant of the law, and they accuse you of crimes that you didn't even know were crimes. He said that years after he escaped from the gulags, he found a copy of the Code of Soviet Law. Nobody he knew had ever held or even seen a copy. And when he read this Code of Soviet Law, he cried, because it detailed all the rights that the accused had. It talked about all the restrictions on the interrogators. And Solzhenitsyn said, "Oh, if we had only known that in time. But what I should say is, if that were only the way it really was." In other words, all those rights, they were all spelled out in beautiful detail in that Code of Soviet Law, but they meant nothing without the rule of law. They're just empty words if the government isn't restrained by them. If a citizen can't say, "Wait a minute, I have rights, you're not allowed to do this," and the government actually listens to that. You know, in all of history, very few societies have been governed by the rule of law. And here again, it is being steadily eroded in America. Today, Americans talk about a strict constitutional interpretation or a loose interpretation of the Constitution. What they're really talking about is, do you obey the law or not? The people who want a loose interpretation of the supreme law of the land, well, they want a loose interpretation of every kind of law. They say the Constitution is a living document. It's an evolving document because they want to accommodate whatever they want. Their authority is not the rule of law. Their authority is just themselves, whatever they believe is right. Now, in some ways, this is far more important. This issue is far more important than the specifics of what is in the Constitution. In fact, the U.S. Constitution it's about the best ruling document that history has ever seen, but it's still just the creation of men. It wasn't authored by God. And eventually, it's going to go the way of every other human-devised government. It's going to be replaced by God's government on earth, God's Constitution. That's what the Bible tells us. But in America, it is still the law of the land. And do we respect and obey the supreme law of the land, or do we just do whatever we think is right under the circumstances? This is a crucial question. Do we live under the rule of law, or the rule of reason, or might, or people, or judges, or the rule of a runaway administrative state, or anything else? Do we obey the law, or is it just every man doing what's right in his own eyes? One last major point we'll look at. In the Constitution, the framers did not seek to establish a national religion. They sought to establish freedom of religion. They didn't want to create a national church like the Anglican Church. They wanted to prevent the federal government from interfering in church affairs at all. They wanted to limit the federal government and empower the states and the individual. They believed the individual had the God-given right and the God-given responsibility to conduct his life according to the dictates of his conscience. The First Amendment to the Constitution states this: Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, that's the same spirit as George Mason's proposed text, but his text shows you where the founders were coming, where they were coming from when they put this together. George Mason proposed, "All men have an equal, natural, and unalienable right to the free exercise of religion according to the dictates of conscience, and that no particular sect or society of Christians ought to be favored or established by law in preference to others." This really was a Christian nation, not like the Holy Roman Empire, which forced everybody to be Catholic on pain of death, not even like the Anglican Church, the official Church of England. But it was Christian in the sense that Americans and their leaders were heavily influenced by Christianity and overwhelmingly non-Catholic Christianity. The Constitution left religion to individuals where it belonged. It prevented the government from restricting the free exercise of these many Christian denominations. Now, actually, there were states that wanted to honor God in their constitution. In fact, all the states honor God in their state constitutions, and the U.S. Constitution intentionally left them free to do that. And to this day, there are more than 100 references to God in the state constitutions in all 50 states, and not just in the year of our Lord, but statements like, "We, the people of the state of California, grateful to Almighty God for our freedom in order to secure and perpetuate its blessings, do establish this Constitution." That kind of language. It's on the books today, right now. The U.S. Constitution leaves states, and especially individuals, free to serve God without the interference or coercion of the federal government. And you know what? That concept of religious freedom doesn't come from Islam. It doesn't come from Catholicism. It comes from Americans who read their Bibles and they kept the exercise of religion free from and separate from and above the federal government. God made man a free moral agent. This is what the Virginia Statute of Religious Freedom says. This is what the First Amendment was patterned after. Well aware that the opinions and beliefs of men depend not on their own will, but follow involuntarily the evidence proposed to their minds, that Almighty God has created the mind free and manifested His supreme will that free it shall remain, by making it altogether insusceptible of restraint, that all attempts to influence it by temporal punishments or burthens or by civil incapacitations tend only to beget habits of hypocrisy and meanness and are a departure from the plan of the holy author of our religion. So the states were free to mention God in their constitutions, and all 50 of them took advantage of that. In fact, some leaders actually wanted to distribute some of the taxes to churches as provision for the teachers of Christian religion. Another similar bill for supporting churches financially was considered in Virginia in 1785. This is 2 years before the Constitutional Convention. Representatives in the State House wanted to help fund churches in order to strengthen church-going and public morality. And you know, the father of the Constitution, James Madison, opposed this. And it wasn't because he opposed Christianity, but he opposed mixing Christianity with man's government. He wrote this: "The religion then of every man must be left to the conviction and conscience of every man." So religious freedom was secured so that one sect of Christianity would not oppress another, the sort of oppression that the original colonists faced under British rule. So here is yet another pillar of America's founding that is being attacked today. We hear a lot about a wall of separation between church and state, and this is basically what people use as a weapon to try to erase God from ever being even mentioned in public. But that quote, the wall of separation, that's not from the Constitution. It's actually from a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote to a group of Christians, and he wrote that letter to assure them that the government would not interfere in their constitutional right to freely exercise their beliefs. He didn't write it to restrict religion and morality, but to protect it. And he ended that letter with a reference to the protection and blessing of the common Father and Creator of man. The founders had a variety of religious beliefs. They were Anglicans and Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Quakers, Lutherans, Dutch Reformed. They practiced their religion to varying degrees. But you know, even the ones who were deists believed in a God that sounds very similar to the Christian God. And the fact is, the founders realized something. They didn't want some sort of version of the Holy Roman Empire, a corrupt church and a corrupt state. They didn't want some version of the Anglican Church. They realized none of these denominations was obviously the one true church that should be established over all others. But if they left men free to worship God, if their worship wasn't dictated by or limited by the government, then the true worship of God would be likelier to flourish here than anywhere. And you know, that's exactly what happened, because it's been in this country that God has been able to establish His true church, even among those early colonists in the 1600s and right up to the present day. You can read all about this in Gerald Fleury's book, The True History of the True Church. We'll send you a copy of that book for free. When you're reading the Constitution, you're reading a practical attempt to implement Bible principles in the government of the United States. Popular sovereignty, individual rights, limited government, separation of powers, checks and balances, republicanism, federalism. These are the seven principles of the Constitution. And they're based on the founders' understanding of the laws of nature and nature's God. George Washington acknowledged that the Constitution wasn't perfect, but he wrote that it was the best that can be obtained at this epoch. He said it approaches nearer to perfection than any government hitherto instituted among men. Under this document, America became the greatest single nation in history, and that greatness came because of God's blessings. And God was able to bless it in part because of its law and its law-keeping and the rule of law. The Constitution shaped this nation in a way that it could receive those blessings. And that tells you the Constitution was also a blessing from God. So this 4th of July, this Independence Day, thank God for those blessings. And look forward to the day when the sun won't be setting on those blessings, as it sadly is happening in America today. But it will be rising on a new day when God will extend those blessings and abundantly more than those blessings across the borders of America and far beyond. A day when all nations, all peoples, will come to know and obey and worship and love the one true God.